So I want you to imagine for a moment that we're all sitting here on a normal Sunday morning and the door opens and physically Jesus walks in. I wonder what your reaction is if Jesus literally walked in to this room this morning. Wonder whether you would rush over and hug him. I wonder if you would drop to your knees in awe and wonder. I wonder if you try and hide. I wonder if you try and put on your best face. You know, you go, oh yeah, Jesus, nice to see you. Been expecting you. And really get alongside as if you're the most mature Christian in the room, and you've been waiting and you've expecting him to come. I wonder what your response would be if you saw Jesus face to face. I want us to read a passage of an encounter with Jesus. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to the end. It's a well-known story. Jesus, Luke chapter 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, yet she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There's many people today who think that God's irrelevant, aren't there? Especially with young people. You know, the last thing that they want in schools is to hear about Jesus, is what is thrown around today. And yet we had over 100 young people come to our youth weekend back in February, many from this church and other churches in the area, all excited to learn more about Jesus, all excited to experience him. You know, my longing is for young people across the area to know Jesus for themselves, to know him as their Lord and Saviour, filling up our churches with young people. I love our Thrive Juniors worship event for primary school age children, because we take over St. Mary's Church in Leamington, which is, if you know it, quite a large building, and it's full of children excited to worship, excited to learn about God. You know, the adults get squeezed out almost. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If church was like that, that our buildings were no longer big enough to house what God is doing. It's like what I imagine the woman in our story today was like.
She has this such overwhelming sense of love for Jesus that she doesn't care what anyone else thinks. She's not even invited to be there, but she hears Jesus is there and I'm there. I'm going, whether you like it or not, whether I'm allowed in or not, I'm going in. And we read, don't we, that she stands behind him. And just as she's behind him, she starts to cry, to weep. And her tears drop onto his feet. And she has to wipe them up with her hair, realizing that she don't want to get him wet. She's just drying them off. But she doesn't care what anyone else is thinking, because she's just so grateful for the reality of Jesus' love, of God's love for her. She gets the cost of her sins. She gets the reality of his love for her. And she pours out perfume on his feet. And I'm like, this is expensive perfume. You know, and we read in other tellings of the story in the other Gospels that the disciples complain about why are we having such wastage? You know, that perfume could be sold for the poor. And yet here she is pouring it out. And have you ever wondered, how does this sinful woman, which is code for a prostitute, how did she get this expensive perfume? And I've got two theories. One, either did she use it to attract men? Or has she bought it with the money she's made from prostitution? Either way, she pours it out on Jesus because she doesn't need it. She realizes when you're faced with love itself, you don't need anything else. You don't need to hang on to anything. And because of her transformation, because of her heart being restored, the story of her gets told again and again. Because it's a wonderful story, isn't it? It's a wonderful story where you've got Simon, the Pharisee, going, oh, come on, Jesus, don't spend time with her. Surely you know better. Surely you know her reputation. Surely you wouldn't want to be near her. Come on, Jesus, let's eat privately. And the woman who couldn't care less what anyone else thinks, because she wants to be with Jesus. She wants to be in his presence. She wants to be at his feet. Doesn't care what anyone else thinks. It's a wonderful story of transformation. We had a young person, a 14-year-old girl, come on our base camp youth weekend away. Not this year, well, she did come this year, but last year is the story I want to tell you. And as everyone gets off the coach at the Pioneer Centre when they arrive, myself and a few others of the team try and stand on the doors just to welcome them in, tell them where to go, say hi, you know, all that kind of thing. And, you know, you get a few fist pumps and high fives and all that as they walk in. And it's really exciting. And it's interesting to see where young people are as they come in, whether they are excited, whether they are engaged with what we're doing, whether they're pleased to be there, whether they're a bit reticent, whether they're shy, whether they're nervous. You can really gauge it as you see people walk in. And there was one 14-year-old girl who walked in with her group, and I was saying hi and how are you, and I caught her eye and I smiled and said, hi, how are you doing, thinking she would just say hi and carry on walking. But she stopped, and she turned and faced me and smiled and didn't say anything. Then I realized she has a really bad stammer, and so was trying to talk to me, and just took a while and just said hello, and was so polite to me and just so sort of, I'm really looking forward to the weekend. So I said, great, come on in. On the next day, on a Saturday, in our morning break, I was having a coffee and she came and sat next to me, and we were struck up a conversation. And I said to her, she said to me, do you know how I got my stammer? And I was like, no. That prophetic gift is not that strong. And so she said, well, do you know, when up until the age of 10, I was mute. I'd never said a word. I said, wow. So I said, do you remember what happened when you first spoke? She goes, yeah, I was in school. I was in my class. The teacher asked a question, and I answered it. And she said, when I did that, everyone's face just went, vroom. Who was that? And she said, I was immediately escorted out of the classroom by the teacher and the teaching assistant, and they both went, do you know what you've just done? And since that day, she's been able to speak, but with a really terrible stammer. I just thought, that's an amazing story, isn't it? That afternoon, we had various different workshops that the young people could go to. How to read your Bible more, how to tell your friends about Jesus, those kind of things. One of the sessions was about how to discover your gifts that God's got for you. And she went to this, and afterwards she came to me, and she said, I said, which one did you go to? She told me that she went to the Discover Your Gifts. She goes, do you know, I think God's given me the gift of singing, because when I sing, I lose my stammer. Now, that's quite a common phenomenon, isn't it? And I've got a friend of mine who leads worship in our church, and he has a stammer. So I told her about Ross, and she went, wow. And at the time, we were in our meeting room, and the teenage worship band were just practicing for the afternoon or the evening's session. And she looked over and said, but I could never do that. I was like, well, you know, if God's given you the gift, maybe he wants you to use it. So don't ever say never. About 10 minutes later, I was talking to one of our youth leaders and just seeing how they're getting on, how their group's doing, all that kind of stuff. And suddenly, over the PA system came this beautiful, heavenly voice. And I was like, that's not one of our band. Turned round, and there was this girl singing with the teenage band. And it was just incredible. It was beautiful. And it was just as like the angels were in the room. There was this transformation that God was doing. One I was amazed, because how wonderful that our young people who were practicing took the step to say, would you like to join us? You know, I hadn't talked to them, I hadn't sent her over, I hadn't done anything, but they just naturally said, why don't you join us? And she sang. And she's been involved with leading and singing in our worship in our different events since. But she told me that the second time when we had our reunion event last September, she said to me, just after we'd practiced and we were waiting to start, she got a bit emotional. And I said, oh, why are you emotional? She said, well, you don't know that after the weekend away, just sort of within a month, my grandma passed away. And it was my grandma who convinced me to go on the weekend away. Her parents aren't Christians. She doesn't go to, her parents don't go to church. She only ever went to church with grandma. And grandma passed away 4 weeks, 5 weeks after the weekend away. And she said, you know, ever since I've gone to church on my own, every Sunday without fail, I go to church. They don't have a youth group for her age in her church, but she's there every Sunday. And she said, I said, so why are you getting emotional? She said, well, I'm just thinking of my grandma. So what do you think? What do you think she'd make of this? You singing and leading worship with the band. And this magical smile came across her face. She said, she just wouldn't believe it. And isn't that true? How many people are we praying for? How many of our children, our grandchildren, do we pray for? And it doesn't seem like there's any response happening. And yet, one day, who knows? God's more keen for them to come home than we are. And our prayers get answered. Now, that girl's grandma, only will know that in heaven. But what a party they must have had when she's seen that transformation take place. And in this story, this sinful woman is displaying this extravagant gratitude for Jesus, her worship of him. And yet those looking on don't get it. And yet those looking on don't get it. Jesus lets her come close to him, and yet those around him are judging her, because that's not the way it's done. And you know, as I've been reflecting on this passage once again this week, I've been challenged by Jesus saying, if I walked in the room, which are you? Are you the sinful woman who doesn't care what anyone else thinks, who realizes the cost of your sin? And the reality of love that appears. Or Andy, are you like Simon, who's going to try and put on the front try and play up to Jesus and be as, you know, as good a Andy as you can be. And I don't know about you, but I got really challenged by that. I know what I'd like to be. I know that I would like to be the person who was honest and real with Jesus and would fall at his feet. But would I fall at his feet with all you watching? That's a difficult question to answer, isn't it? Because peer pressure is so strong. It's so strong for us, isn't it? I used to be a youth pastor in a church in Twickenham, and our older youth group was about 60 or 70 young people at the time. And I'd try and meet up with people each week just to sort of see how they're doing and find out how school's going, anything to pray for, all that kind of stuff. And there was a season where I'd meet up with, you know, one or two people each week, and every single conversation seemed to go the same way. They seemed to go like this. They go, Andy, I really enjoy the youth group. I'm thinking I'm going to have to leave. I was like, oh no, why? What have I done? So it's not that. It's just that everyone else has got it together, and I just feel like a fraud when I come to youth group, because life's really difficult. I'm not sure if I believe everything. I just don't feel good enough to be in the youth group. I was like, oh, I'm so sorry. That's just not what it's about. That's not what church is. We want you to come as you are and wrestle with the stuff openly and honestly. And then I'd meet someone else and the same thing would happen. Andy, I think I'm going to have to leave. So much so that I ended up saying one Thursday evening at our youth group, guys, listen, I've been meeting up with lots of you and you're all saying to me you don't feel as good as the person next to you. You feel like they've all got it sorted, but you haven't. We've got to stop wearing the masks. The mask that said, yeah, we've got life good. We've got all our theology sorted. We know everything. And I felt challenged that actually, as their leader, is that what I've been modelling? Have I been modelling that my life's perfect, that I've got everything sorted, no challenges rock me or anything, and life is always good? And I had to apologise to them and say, look, let's get real. Let's be honest. Let's be a place where we can be broken. Let's be a place where we need healing. Let's be a place where we can make mistakes. And that's what we've got to do with church. The Pharisees were great at papering over all the cracks. That's why they came up with so many rules, isn't it? Is to make sure we looked like we got it all sorted. And that's what happens. But we need to be a place where actually our worship is authentic, our lifestyle is authentic, and we can honestly and vulnerably support each other. I wonder where you are in this. Does your worship, your walk with Jesus, what you're prepared to do with him and for him, depend on what those around you think? Or are you just going to go wherever he says, to do whatever he says, no matter what anyone else thinks? Jesus tells this parable, doesn't he, to show that those with greater debts are more grateful for being forgiven. And I've been wondering, you know, we've all, when we've come to faith, realized the reality of our sin being forgiven, and it's a wonderful thing. But I've been wondering, isn't it interesting that when people first come to faith, their faith seems most alive? And yet so often we meet people who came to faith 20, 30, 40 years ago, and it's a deeper faith, but there's not always as much joy. There's not always as much excitement. It's almost like, do we forget what God did for us? Do we forget the actual reality of when we have those sins first forgiven? The Pharisee Simon thought he knew it all. He thought he was a better person than the woman, didn't he? He just thought he had it sorted. She was a sinner. Don't spend time with her. He was a better class of person. And yet the woman's response to Jesus' love is better than Simon's. He forgot to even do the hospitality stuff, the politeness of offering to have his feet washed, you know, whereas she just poured out tears on his feet. Yes, the actions of the woman were shocking, but But it's like a desperate heart calls for desperate measures. Her reaction, her love, was authentic. Last summer, I went out to Kosovo for a week with my daughter, who'd just done her GCSEs. And we went and visited two friends of mine, used to be in my youth group years ago, who are now missionaries in Kosovo with OM. And it was a wonderful time away. And we worked some of the time. We worked with these each afternoon with these children who had grown up with their mothers in a women's refuge that our friends run. And they were aged between, 8 and 14. And on the last day, we just played games with them and, you know, taught them a few things. And on the last day, through their teacher, who translated us into Albanian, because our Albanian is, well, zero, she said to them, "Andy and Hannah are leaving tomorrow. This is our last time to see them. Would anyone like to say anything?" And it was really sweet. One by one, they all said, "Thank you. We're going to miss you. It's been fun." All that kind of stuff. And then this last person, this 14-year-old boy, who became 14 while we were out there, which is exactly the same age as my eldest son, Dan. He'd turned 14 the week before we'd gone out. Now, Dan is sort of almost my height. This lad in Kosovo was down at my 10-year-old's height. Our friend said to us one night, you know why he's that height? Because his dad used to beat him up so much that he stopped growing. And you think, I can't imagine what that looks like. I didn't even know you could abuse a child so much that they stopped growing. But to see this lad, and yet this lad was such a lovely guy. And as he stood up to speak and say thank you, he just burst into tears. And he was like, "We're really going to miss you." And apparently, all his other friends were sort of, "Look at the cry baby," and all this in Albanian. So we don't know, but when we hear it afterwards, he's being teased. And yet he carries on going, "I'm just so grateful for what you've done this week." And afterwards, we were chatting, going, "Well, that was an incredible response," because we didn't feel like we'd done that much. We'd had fun and we played games, and you know, but a little drop of love when you're starved has an incredible effect. And we underestimate what a drop of love does. And yet, with Jesus in the room, who is love, it's a deluge of love that this woman responds to, isn't it? Because in reality, it's about relationship with our Heavenly Father, a relationship with Jesus. It's not about religion. It's not about ticking the boxes. It's not about getting it right, appearing to be good, when actually I'm hiding so much. I wonder if you can relate to this. I was in a home group, a house group, a few years ago when we had about six couples in the house group, all at the same age and stage of life. We all had primary school age children at the time. And one of the men one evening turned around and just said, "I don't know about anyone else, but I just feel like my faith has gone flat. I feel like I'm just going through the motions of being a Christian." And then a couple of other dads went, "Yeah, that's me. I'm like that. I just don't feel like my faith is as alive as it was when I was in my, you know, early adulthood." And we chatted, is that about the demands of being a parent, and especially when they're young, and the demands of work and all this. One of them worked for a Christian charity, so it was, you know, serving the Lord in that way. Not that that's a better way to serve the Lord, but hopefully you understand what I mean by that. And I was actually in quite a good place at the time, but I thought, oh no, is this what's to be expected? That actually, as we wrestle with adulthood and the demands of growing a family, that we lose our passion for God, that we start to go through the motions, and it's like, I wonder if it's not like God's given up on us. So therefore, have we given up on him? Do we get to a stage where actually I'm providing for my children? I'm the one who sorts out the arguments. I'm the one who sorts out the schools they go to. I'm the one who makes sure that they are getting on with their friends. I'm the one who makes sure they have the right clubs to go to. And does that start to become like religion rather than relationship? Because you still go to church, you're still going to the home group, you're still praying, you're still reading your Bible, you're still doing the stuff. But actually, if you took God out of the week, would my week change? You know, we'd still gather with our friends, we'd still, read our Bibles maybe. Does it change? And it's not like we become religious on purpose. But the demands of life can zap us of our relationship. And I was thinking, it's a bit like next month, my wife and I celebrate being married for 23 years. I did get married very young, just before you do the maths. We've been married 23 years. For 23 years, there's not been a day when I've not been married. But being married can make no difference. You know, when I'm away for 2 weeks, yes, it does make a difference in terms of the certain decisions I make. You know, I'm not going to flirt with anyone or have a drink with someone on my own and all that kind of stuff. But actually, that's just going through the motions of being married, isn't it? That doesn't bring me joy. That's just restriction. What brings me joy is my marriage to my wife. It's not being married, but it's being married to her. That's the exciting bit, it's because of her. And if you'd met her, you'd know how wonderful that would be to spend life with her. I don't want to be married. I want to be married to Caroline. I don't want to be a Christian. I want to walk with Jesus. I don't care about the religious stuff. I don't care about how we do Sundays. I don't care about how we do church, what style it is, how we pray, what we sing, and all that. I care about walking with Jesus. And that's the choice between the sinful woman and the Pharisee, Simon. Am I going to be religious and make sure we do things correctly and judge those who don't? Well, look at that. That's not how you worship. Or are we going to be like the sinful woman, recognizing the reality of our sin, recognizing the need for forgiveness daily, and gain the joy and the excitement of Jesus, who says, I'll be with you always. And I'll finish with, I love the story. The first miracle that John records is at the wedding at Canaan. And the servants run out of wine, don't they? And it's Jesus' mother who's nudging him. She knows what Jesus is going to be able to do. She goes, come on. Do something about it. And he says, woman, my time has not yet come. Which is an incredible way to speak to your mother. But Mary doesn't go, okay, whatever you say, Jesus. She turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you to do. Do whatever he tells you to do. And that's my encouragement for each of us today. Don't worry about what people think. Don't worry about doing the right thing. Do whatever he tells you to do. And that's the path of joy. That's the path of contentment. That's the path of excitement. That's the path of faith. It means we can't sit on our own comfort. We can't sit with our own resources, with our own provision, thinking that's all right. But it's a far more exciting, a far more joyful place to be. Do whatever he tells you to do.